historians have long debated on the faith of Abraham Lincoln. Obviously, Lincoln was one of our most famous presidents, most consequential presidents. And ever since he died in 1865, there has kind of been a debate about his faith. Was he or was he not a Christian? And all the different authors who did the biographies, all the different historians weigh in. But I really like the way one guy, Michael Burkheimer, does it in his book on Lincoln and Lincoln's faith. He just says this. He said, before I can tell you about whether Lincoln was a Christian or not, I need you to define for me what is a Christian. It's kind of simple, but it's one of those questions that exposes that not everybody necessarily has the same definition of what a Christian is. And so Burkheimer's saying, tell me what a Christian is, and I'll tell you whether or not Lincoln was one. You ever wrestle with that? I'm sure you have. What is a Christian? And if you had a couple minutes to write down a definition, and then we compared them with everyone else in this room, do you think they'd all be the same? Well, probably not. A guy named Stephen Prothero, who's a professor at Boston College, he wrote a book called God Is Not One. And all it is a survey of different religions around the world. And he kind of tries to boil down what are the core beliefs about each of these religions. And when he comes to Christianity in the book, he says that Christianity, the faith, is an arrangement about getting into heaven. See, Christians believe that because we're sinners, we can't get to heaven, but if we'll confess our sins and look to Jesus for forgiveness, that he forgives and allows us to get into heaven. But the line that I thought was really interesting from this little paragraph in the book is this one. He says, today the price of admission to the Christian family continues to be orthodoxy. Orthodoxy just means right belief or right thought, rather than orthopraxy, which means right behavior. In other words, he's saying in this book that Christians are people who believe the right thing, and that's why they get to go to heaven. It really has nothing to do with how they live. And when I read that what pops in my mind is that scene from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, when King Arthur and the knights are finally make it to the castle they've been seeking. But between them and the castle is this huge abyss. And there's a bridge that they can walk across to get to the castle. But there's this bridge keeper that guards the bridge. And he says, if you answer the questions right, you can get to the castle. But if you don't, if you answer the questions wrong, into the abyss. And I think that's sometimes how Christians think about their salvation. Like, if they know the right answers to the questions, they get to go to the castle of heaven. But if they get the answer wrong, then they go into the abyss of hell. Now is that the way that Jesus talks? Is that the kind of language that Jesus uses? I want to show you something that kind of serves as a paradigm of how we might think about what it means to be a Christian. Matthew 9, verse 9, Jesus is talking to Matthew, who's a tax collector. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Follow me, he got up and followed Jesus. And it turns out that's kind of, like I said, a paradigm, a pattern that you see over and over in the Gospels. Jesus invites people to follow him. He invites men to follow him and women to follow him. He invites rich and poor to follow him, Jew and Gentile, people from different racial groups to follow him. That's what Jesus always says when he talks to somebody. He just says, hey, follow me. I'm not sure you've ever seen it or not, but there's a satirical website called the Babylon Bee, and it's hosted and kind of put together by a bunch of Christians. I don't know who they are. I wish I did. I wish I was smart enough to have started it, because it's funny. It's insightful. They poke fun of Christians. They poke fun of culture. It's all kind of done with a good spirit, but it almost always has a really good point they're trying to make, and I came across this headline in the Babylon Bee: Bible lacking sinner's prayer returned for full refund. And so it's this fictional story about this woman who's all upset because she took her Bible home and couldn't find the sinner's prayer in it. They've got this quote, again, fictional. They got this quote. I searched that Bible through and through and couldn't find anything about a magic prayer I could lead people to say in order to instantly get them into the kingdom and have them forevermore secure in their eternal salvation, no matter what their life looks like afterwards. I mean, obviously the point, the joke, is that the reason she can't find that magic prayer is because that magic prayer doesn't exist. And yet, there's a lot of people who think it does. Because we've been taught to think about our salvation. We've been taught to think about our faith as in terms of what's the minimum that I can believe? What's the minimum entrance requirements to get me into heaven? What's the minimum that I can believe that God will have to let me in? And so then when we think that way, when we think of the minimum entrance requirements to get into heaven, then that makes everything Jesus taught or everything taught in the Bible to be kind of optional. Maybe I'll obey it, but maybe not because I've already hit the minimum. I'm a minimum kind of person. C's get degrees, right? I'm coasting by. I'm coasting by. I'll be okay. All that other stuff is optional, but I'll leave it to somebody else. Now, can you imagine Jesus ever talking like that? Like, can you imagine Jesus getting done with the Sermon on the Mount or some other extended portion of teaching that he does, and then at the end he just kind of says, hey, everybody, you don't have to do any of that, so don't worry about it. You don't have to do that. Just believe I paid for your sins and it's all good. Can you imagine Jesus talking that way? Now look, nobody should try to obey Jesus to earn their way into heaven. Salvation is always a gift of God's grace. But when a person starts following Jesus, they're going to want to obey God with their life. And when Jesus says, follow me, what he's doing is he's undermining that approach to Christianity that says, what's the minimum I can do and still leak into heaven? What's the least I have to believe and I can still get there? Imagine saying to Jesus, imagine looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, I trust you with my sin, but I don't really trust you with my life in the sense I'm going to obey you or something. What, are you crazy? I trust you with my sin, but I don't trust you like I'm going to obey you with my money. I trust you with my sin to pay for my sin, but I don't trust you like with my time, how to spend my time. I trust you with my sin, but I don't trust you with my sexuality or my dating life or my marriage life or my family or how to raise my kids or how to vote or, you know, I trust you with my sin, but that's not that stuff. I trust you with my eternal life, Jesus, but I don't trust you with my everyday life. Jesus, I want your blood to get me out of hell. But I want to stay in control of my life. Well, when you say it like that, it just doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, we either trust Jesus and follow him, or we don't. Imagine if I had said to Christine on our wedding day, hey, Christine, what's the minimum amount I can do? What's like the bare minimum I can do and we'll stay married? Like, what's the most insignificant promise? Or what's the least commitment I can make? And you'll still keep me around. You'll accept it, right? What's the minimum to maintain our marriage? That would have been a short ceremony, yeah? Because marriage, the way God designed it, is not just like this legal standing, this legal contract, this legal relationship. No. Marriage, the way God designed it, is it's all in. You know, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, it's all in. And the perk of marriage is the relationship that you have together. And so, yeah, marriage can be hard because it means, fidelity. It means saying no to sexual intimacy with anyone else. It means, vulnerability, openness, commitment. In my case, it means I have to pretend to like country music. I mean, you know, it can be really difficult. Now, are there minimum requirements to maintain a marriage? Well, yeah, probably. Unfortunately, marriages end every day. But if you really want the marriage, the minimum requirements probably are going to take care of themselves, right? And if you really don't want the marriage, well, the minimum requirements probably aren't going to matter anyway. Do you know what never defines a Christian? What never defines a Christian? The Bible. The Bible. The Bible never calls anyone to be a Christian. Jesus never used the word Christians. At least it never appears anywhere in the Gospels. Instead, when it comes to Jesus' followers, there was another word they used. A much, much more challenging word. It's the word disciple. Disciple. Let me show you. It's not just semantics. That's a big difference. So let me show you. Acts 11:26. So the book of Acts records the growth of the early church. It's a fantastic book, interesting book. And it says in 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So they'd been a movement for quite a while. There were Jesus followers that had been going on for quite a while now. And if you would have gone up and asked them, hey, what's this group you're a part of? They would have said, oh, we're disciples of Jesus. Because there would have been disciples of other groups, other teachers. Oh, we're disciples of Jesus. So it's other people outside the group of disciples who give them the name Christian. It's kind of like in the 1970s when the Grateful Dead was super popular. And people started going around traveling to all their concerts, and outsiders gave those people a name. They called them deadheads. And then the deadheads kind of liked it. And they're like, yeah, that's us. We're the deadheads. And it stuck. So kind of similarly, the Christian just meant those people who hung out with the Christ, the Messiah people, the Christ people. And the Christians are like, yeah, that's us. And it kind of stuck. But in the New Testament, the name Christian is only used three times. Three times, that's it. And we've already looked at one of the three. But the word disciple, in that same New Testament, the word disciple that uses the word Christian three times, that word disciple comes up almost 300 times. So what's the difference between a disciple and a Christian? Are disciples like overachievers? Are they the Navy SEALs of Christianity? Or is discipleship optional, like leather seats in a sunroof? No, the Bible is really clear. A Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. Back to the book of Acts. So Acts 6:7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. It doesn't say number of Christians, a number of disciples, number of Jesus followers. And when the Apostle Paul, who known as Saul, persecuted the church and tried to take it down because he thought that was the right thing to do as a faithful Jew, and then he meets Jesus and his whole world changes. Watch what happens. Just watch the language. It's interesting. Acts 9:26. This is talking about Paul. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Well, that's interesting. So when Paul wants to come to this group that he's been trying to kill and persecute, the disciples, he wants to go, and they're like, well, maybe you're a spy, or maybe this is a trap. I'm not sure that you're really a disciple. I'm not sure that you're really a Jesus follower. And then a few verses down in chapter 9, it says this. Again, watch the language. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. She was always doing good and helping the poor. So here's a woman named Tabitha whose reputation it doesn't remain in the church, but she's known in the community as someone who does good, as a Jesus follower, who does good and has a special heart for the poor. Now, it's kind of easy in our day to hide behind the word Christian, isn't it? Because we've already said at the beginning, not everybody necessarily defines the word Christian the same way. And anybody can call themselves a Christian. We live in a free country, free speech, and we're thankful for that. But that means that anybody can say, I'm a Christian. And then who are you or I to say, well, no, you're not. You know, like we're going to be all judgy and everything. Like you're in, you're out. That's not our job. So anybody can call themselves Christian. There's a bunch of different definitions of what a Christian is, and we don't want to be the judgmental police who goes around and says you're in or out. That's not our job, our role. So it just gets kind of confusing. But there's a word that cuts through the confusion, and that's the word the New Testament uses almost 300 times. Disciple. Because disciple has a really clear meaning. Follower, learner, student. That's really clear. And when Jesus walked on the earth, it was pretty obvious who were his disciples and who weren't, because those who were his disciples were the ones following after him, following in his footsteps, the ones who were following with an observant attitude, who were studying him, who were imitating him, who sought to obey him. That's who a disciple was. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus really clarifies things. Luke 6:40, Jesus, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. So in other words, a disciple is not just kind of birthed like, oh, I'm just like Jesus, but there's this training program. It's called life. And all of life, it can be a program to help us become more like Jesus if we want to, if we'll let it. And so a student becomes more and more like their teacher. A disciple becomes more and more like the one they follow. And so people who are disciples of Jesus should be becoming more and more like Jesus. But people who are disciples of Fortnite will become more and more like Fortnite. People who are disciples of Facebook will become more and more like Facebook. People who are disciples of Amazon will be more and more like Amazon. People who are disciples of our culture will think and feel and act and speak and, you know, everything more and more like our culture. Disciples become like their teacher. It's so simple. Why do we make it so difficult? 1 Corinthians 11:1, the Apostle Paul, you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Well, here's Paul just taking this whole discipleship thing seriously. Imagine that. And he says, I'm going to try to imitate and be like Jesus, and I want you to do that too. But if you're confused about what it looks like to be like Jesus, well, follow me as I follow him. Imitate me as I imitate him. So my goal is to imitate Jesus. So that means that I should be asking myself and asking Jesus, Jesus, how do you think about career? How do you think about money? How do you think about time? How do you think about prayer? How do you think about the Bible? Jesus, what did you do? How did you respond when people accused you of things you didn't do? Jesus, how did you handle conflict? Jesus, how did you handle people that betrayed you? Jesus, what do you do in these situations? And I want to respond the same way because I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm trying to imitate him in my life. I'm trying to grow up so that I will be more and more like him. So what if we went old school? And instead of thinking ourselves as Christians, maybe even instead of calling ourselves Christians, we just thought of ourselves as disciples, as Jesus followers, as people who want to follow him so that we can become more and more like him. One thing I'm sure of, and that is that Jesus never taught his followers, and the Bible never teaches anywhere, that we can just kind of, you know, benefit from Jesus' forgiveness for our sins and then ignore him in all the other areas of our life. One thing I'm sure the Bible doesn't say is that we can somehow enjoy the benefits of salvation in heaven while not listening or following or obeying or wanting to become like him. No, the Bible never says anything like that. Now, all that's just a big setup for our sermon series, our new sermon series in April. We finished the book of Ecclesiastes last week, and we're going to have an April sermon series, and it's all about following Jesus on his Jesus' Easter mission. That's the title of the series, Jesus' Easter mission. And today and the rest of our time, we'll follow Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And then next Sunday, we'll follow him as he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And on Good Friday, we'll follow him to the cross. And on Easter Sunday, we'll follow him as he rises from the dead. And then the Sunday after, we'll look forward to his return and what it will mean for us. But if we're going to follow Jesus with our life, the first thing is we have to know where he's going. Where is Jesus headed? Well, Luke 9:51 tells us, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Resolutely, not half-heartedly, not cautiously. No, he fixed his face toward Jerusalem. And now when Jesus headed to Jerusalem and his disciples saw that, it meant something different for them than it did for him. Because on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest, who gets the positions of privilege and power closest to Jesus. But Jesus knows that going to Jerusalem is about his death. Luke 13, in any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem meant certain death for Jesus. And he wasn't under any illusions that that death would be quick or painless or heroic. Luke chapter 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now that's going to be important in a second, that the disciples didn't get it. But for now, I want you to remember this. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he was a person like you and me. Jesus was not some superhero unable to feel pain. Jesus would have loved to have lived to be a ripe old age. He would have enjoyed a career. He had family and friends. He's not some stoic robot sci-fi creature. He doesn't feel anything. Jesus laughed and he cried. And he makes the difficult decision to turn away from all that and to turn away all that which is comfortable and head on the road to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what was in store for him. The spitting and the mocking, the flogging and the nails, they weren't surprises to him. It's exactly what he said would happen. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples, they run into some opposition. So we'll start back at 51, but then go further. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now why did the Samaritans not want him there? Why was he not welcome? Well, probably because there were centuries of religious and racial hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. But one thing we know for sure is that they didn't welcome him because he was headed to Jerusalem. Verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy him? I mean, that seems weird, doesn't it? Hey, Jesus, should we just call down a fireball and wipe them out right now? Because they're not being nice to us. You know, to us, it's like, what the heck, guys? But to James and John, it made total sense. I mean, if Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem to overthrow Rome, if Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem to set up his earthly kingdom, if Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and fight this big battle, then we might as well start the fighting right now. Let's get it going. Remember I said that the disciples, they didn't understand Jesus' Easter mission. Verse 55. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Now look, if you misunderstand why Jesus is going to Jerusalem, then you're going to misunderstand what it means to follow him there. Now, catch this. It's super important. If you misunderstand Jesus' Easter mission, then you're going to misunderstand what it means for you and I to live as Christians in this world. Because we've got to know what Jesus is up to if we're his disciples, if we're Jesus followers, if we're going to imitate him, then we've got to understand what his Easter mission was all about. Why was he going there? What did he want to accomplish in Jerusalem? Because if he's going to Jerusalem to overthrow Rome, if he's going to Jerusalem to deliver the people from their political enemies, then James and John were right, and we should join the battle and win. But what if that's not Jesus' Easter mission? What if Jesus' Easter mission is to go lay down his life? What if Jesus' Easter mission is to surrender his life? What if it's to go and sacrifice and die an unjust death at the hands of sinners? Well, then that changes everything. Are we to follow him to try to win a victory here against our opponents? Or are we to go to lay down our life? Well, what do you think? What do you think? People have hurt you. I know they have. Maybe somebody's taken advantage of you, still is. Somebody's abused you. Somebody's hurt you. Maybe it's in your career. Maybe there's a boss that is being unreasonable and standing in your way. Maybe it's someone who's hurt you and won't reconcile. Maybe there are people who threaten your rights or who are doing things differently than you want. Maybe it's people on the other side of the political divide than you. And you want to win. You want to beat them. You want to triumph. Or should instead you follow Jesus down the road of humility, down the road of being misunderstood, down the road of being unjustly accused? Maybe we should follow Jesus down the road of surrender. Maybe we should follow Jesus down the road of love, sacrifice. Well, it all depends on what you think his Easter mission is about. See, Jesus did go to Jerusalem to defeat his enemies, but they were the enemies of sin and Satan. Jesus did go to be crowned king, but he received a crown of thorns. Jesus did go to Jerusalem to be exalted, but he was lifted high upon a cross. Jesus, he went to die so that through faith in him, we could reign with him. See, what James and John had to learn, and what you and I have to learn, is that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is our journey. That if that's the way he went, then that's the way we should go. That we are imitators, disciplers, followers, students. Because it's possible to reason yourself to the exact opposite conclusion. It's possible to say, Jesus suffered so that I won't suffer. Jesus suffered so that I'll be comfortable. Jesus died so that I can live. Jesus endured the mocking so that I can accumulate people's praise. Jesus, he won the victory. He's the king. So now I get the positions of power and influence and privilege. If you're tempted to think that, and you probably are more than you realize, Jesus will disabuse you of that thought. Luke chapter 9. Then he said to all of them, you know, this is the crowd. He says to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. You catch that? Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be one of my band, my tribe, my people, then here's what you do. You follow in my footsteps, and I took the cross, and now you're going to carry the cross. I bore the shame, now you're going to bury the shame. I laid down my life, and now you're going to come follow me and lay down your life. Daily. Every day. By faith. By faith in him. See, that's what it means to be a Christian. Yes, 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 yes. Jesus died in our place. Yes, he died as a substitute for our sins. He died to take that punishment. But he also died to set an example, a pattern for you and I to follow. So music team comes back. I just want to remind you that we follow a humble Savior. We follow a crucified King. We follow a Lord who was obedient to the will of his Father. We follow the one who washed the feet of his disciples. He even, check this out, he even washed the feet of the one who would betray him. We follow a Savior who resisted the temptations of the world. We follow a master who endured the shame of the cross, who did not assert his authority to escape trouble. No, he didn't defend himself before his accusers. We follow a Lord, a Savior who voluntarily, willingly laid down his life. And as followers of that Jesus, we will lay down our life too. Because we know that it's as we die to ourselves that we find the only life that's worth living. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, spiritual eyes, to see spiritual truth. That we might be able to see the road that you've called us to understand your Easter mission. I pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to follow you, to not hold on to our life in this world, and surely not to defeat any enemies that we perceived, but instead to give our life to love, to serve, to take the low road of humility. Jesus, we pray that as we walk with you down this road, that you would show us your love, that you would give us the grace we need to keep going. Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you are always with us on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to die. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.